I missed you last week. Sounds like Ethan did a really nice job. Somebody told me I was getting replaced. Actually, more than one person told me that. Which I told you, everybody's replaceable. Don't ever start thinking you're necessary. I would like you to truly examine yourselves this morning as we look through the Scripture. And I would like you to recommit to spending time in the Word. Oh, wait, what's the deal, Adam? Oh, yeah, we're supposed to pray. Well, we're getting there. That's okay. Really recommit to spending time in the Word. Because as a church culture, every year that goes by, I think we're losing that more and more. And I know you get busy. I know you get distracted. I know stuff happens. But folks, do not lose your connection to the Word, or you will lose everything that really measures your walk with God. You just will. And I'm telling you, this week I had an interaction with a pastor of another church in the area, not the immediate area, but somewhat connected. And I was very disappointed with that interaction. And I'm telling you right now, folks, the more years go by, the more I am concerned that not only are Christians not connecting with the Word, but they are not in churches that connect them to it. And I got to tell you, part of that is the fault of pastors. Every year that also goes by, I begin to realize more and more why I don't have more friends who are pastors. Folks, they are not a courageous lot. And we are losing the courage we need in the pastorate to really hold people in a place where they connect to God. And it's getting terribly frightening. So, but we sent a group off to the DR this week. Very, very good thing. Continue to pray for them. There's supposed to be some sort of blog thing that's happening with pictures and everything. I told them to send that information to Adam, since that information sent to me would be basically useless. We are going to pray for a missions team now that's headed out this week, and these are junior high students. And do we have any of those with us? Junior high students who are headed on a missions service trip this week? Okay, come on up. Along with parents, anybody who's concerned, church leadership, all of that stuff. Now, recall from the group that went out a few weeks ago that one of the phases of missions education in this church is a trip to Pioneers to do missions education. The first trip that junior high kids go on is a service trip in the area where they do a lot of different things, and it's just sort of an introduction to the concept of missions. So you guys can all gather around. So we've got three here, although that one looks like he's 30. And we'll pray for them. Adam, why don't you start us and I'll end us.
Father, what a joy it is to take out young believers who are anxious to serve you. And to Father, I pray, Lord, that as we go out and we serve within the Central Pennsylvania area at mission organizations and at pro-life organizations and camps, that you would be honored and glorified in the actions that we do. And Father, I pray, Lord, that it would be a time for the junior hires to evaluate where their position in missions is, both locally and in the world. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that this would be a first step for many of them in serving you abroad, in serving you, and totally committing their life to you. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, for your direction, for your blessing, for your provisions. And Father, we will trust you in the end, knowing that you will provide the week that we desire. We pray this in Christ's name.
And Father, we do send these out every year that goes by. Our young people become more alienated from the culture in which they live. For to stand with you is to stand against the world. And as the world increasingly steps in a place of opposition to you, they find themselves in that same position. And Father, that's one thing for adults to face. But every year that goes by, young people face it more and more. To stand stand against a culture which seeks to win their hearts and minds. And Father, we just ask that you would hold them close to your side, infuse them with the power of your word and your spirit, so that they may know the living God. And Father, cause them to walk with you in all their ways, and even in this trip, to begin to place areas of their lives before you for your examination and for your changing, so they might become the image of Christ on earth, the image of your body, and the very heart of the church of the next generation. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right. Let me go ahead and grab that. Please turn to Exodus chapter 9. Now, this is the week where the trial, the plagues, the exhibition of God's glory ramps up. Now, remember the first judgment that God used against Egypt, the first miracle, was simply a stick turning into a snake. And in comparison to these miracles, that was nothing, although certainly very impressive. This thing today, as we look at it, happens in such a way that we see God's power amping up, and the threat level to Egypt is palpable. But as we examine it, I want you to notice the attitudes exhibited in the people of Egypt. And I want you to recognize that potential in yourself. And if you were in this position, the position of Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. So as we look at it, let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus saith the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field, on the horses, the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die, all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And the Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Now, this next series, these three miracles, we actually have the ability to sort of date at what time of the year this occurred. Now, through December of the year of the Egyptian calendar, livestock were kept basically kenneled or in the barn. They were kept out of the field. The reason is because there were flooding, and at times there was flash flooding, and if you weren't careful about where your cattle were, you would wind up with some of them getting washed away. So, we know here that as a result of a lot of the cattle being turned out in the field and some still being kept at home, there's a distinction in what's going on. What we see here is that any of the cattle, any of the animals that had been turned out to pasture are going to die. And as a result of the presence of some cattle later in Miracle 7 or Plague 7, we know that not all of the cattle are out in the field, just some. And there's an option here. You can either believe the Word of God and bring your stuff in, or you leave them out in the field and they're going to die. But the bad news is you only have 24 hours to make your decision. And not only that, but what happens later in these other miracles can be dated to around January or February. So what we have is the cattle are being turned out into the field somewhere around January. Some of them are out, some of them are home. Anybody out dies. And that's exactly what happens. A pestilence comes on the animals and they begin to die. Now, remember the previous plagues. Water to blood. Fish die, but fish aren't exactly property. You're not losing anything other than the potential catch. And then, of course, frogs, which Ethan spoke ably on last week. And, of course, the frog issue is a huge inconvenience, but not life-threatening. Although many of you may have that reaction when you see a frog. I never have really understood that one. The people who scream when they see a frog. Come on now. Maybe I understand mice. Maybe I do, although I don't really understand that either, but I can understand the whole dirtiness of mice. But frogs, come on. They don't even really have teeth. But people get scared of them. But, you know, it would. You uncover your kneading bowl and there's a bunch of frogs sitting on your dough. Ugh. That's disconcerting. It's certainly not something you want, but it's not life-threatening. And then the gnats. We remember the gnats, and Ethan spoke. God controlled the flight path of gnats. And this is the first miracle where Israel, we see the distinction. God's protecting them from the effects. None of these are life-threatening. But then suddenly, you're standing out there and your cattle become diseased in just a few hours, and they begin to drop like flies and die. And suddenly, the measured wealth of Egypt is being threatened. And livelihoods are on the line, and people, I'm sure, begin to get scared. And we see in verse 7 that there's a rumor that the Israelites are not being affected. Now, folks, I want you to realize something here. Although Israel is a slave people, Egypt acknowledged their right to property. It's very interesting. I've always found this to be just sort of a fascinating aspect, that these are slave people under oppression, but the Egyptians knew that you couldn't just freely take their property, because if you did, you'd wind up with a full-scale rebellion. But even in the midst of this trial, we don't see any indication that the Egyptians begin to rob Israel. But rather, there's a sense of God's working here, because over in this field where the Egyptian cattle are, they are dying. Every one of them in the field. Over here, the Israelites sit peacefully, all of their property intact. And Pharaoh sends to find out if this is true. And sure enough, the report comes back. And this is where we all begin to think, what's wrong with this guy? It's one thing for Scripture to say that his heart was hardened, that God hardened his heart. But it's another thing to look at just sheer reason and just bypass what's happening. Now, folks, I want you to understand something. This is not uncommon. This just isn't. We see people steadily stand in the face of reality all the time and act as if nothing has happened. And I even want you to realize that's actually, I've begun to think that this may be what's going on in Congress right now. That as we look at the government as it fights over debt, as it, you know, in a logical person, a reasonable person, would look at a budget that includes 42 cents of every dollar being borrowed, and they go, man, that's crazy. But we sit in a country in which our nation operates that way, and nobody thinks anything of it. I'm telling you, delusion is not just for the Bible. We live in that world, folks. I'm telling you, the refusal to acknowledge reason means that you're stuck, deluded. And I have wondered, man, is this somehow some sort of working of God? I don't know. I began to pray about that and think about it. But I want you to understand, no matter what happens in our nation, that we are Israel. God is taking care of us. He has reasons for us. He is looking out for us. And that's a comforting thing. We may go through trial, but it's not for purposelessness. We only go through trial for God's glory and our good. The world does not operate that way. God, at times, just simply judges them. And that may be what we're seeing. I don't know. But then we pick up in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw it towards the sky in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and it will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through the land of Egypt." So they took soot from a kiln, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it towards the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now, this is perhaps my favorite miracle in all of the plagues. And I know it's just silly. I know it's just silly to have a favorite miracle that God does. But this one would have been incredible to watch. Moses goes to a kiln, a bread kiln, which I'm sure at this point was not going to be used with everything going on. And he reaches in, he grabs handfuls of ashes left. And in the sight of Pharaoh, he throws it up in the air. As he throws it up in the air, all of the individual ashes begin to divide. And that's what it literally says. It begins to just bubble out on the wind, and there is all of this great cloud of ash falling. Suddenly, the sky is filled with multiplying ash. Now, maybe it's because I remember Mount St. Helens. Do you guys remember this blowing up when I was a kid? And I had a friend who was actually there on the scene. He said he walked out to the garage. He was just a little boy at the time. And he was going to close the garage door. And when he got to the garage door, he stopped because in the distance he could see Mount St. Helens spewing ashes. And he said he stood there. And at that moment, he heard the emergency broadcast signal go off on the television. He said, that moment's frozen in my mind, and we spent days inside, filthy, with everything covered with just layers of ash. He said, all of the cars stopped because the air intakes got clogged with ash. The only cars running were the police who had special things fitted. But this is perhaps, that image is so concrete in my mind that I get this miracle. Except on this occasion, everybody who gets an ash hitting their skin, it turns into a bright, blistering boil. Don't you know the panic that would set in? Because there's no way to get away from it. I was speaking to an accountant in an airport in New Guinea, and she lived in a place called Rabaul. And Rabaul is famous because they have volcanoes. They have two volcanoes there in town. People come to see them. And she said that living in Rabaul is so much better than it is now, than it used to be. I said, really? What was so bad? She said, well, for about 15 years, the volcanoes spewed ash all the time. And people lived there. Man, America would never put up with that. You know, we have people filling that hole up with concrete saying, we got to get rid of this. This is ridiculous. But there, it was considered normal. I said, well, what's that like? She said, well, you got to understand, when you walk through the streets, you couldn't get away from the ash. And you would just be covered with it. So everybody's walking around in their business attire, covered in dirt. And there's no way to change it, get away from it, remove it. That's just your life. You walk around that way. And suddenly, Egypt, couple of handfuls of ash go up in the air, and the whole land is raining ash. Except this time, blistering boils. Now, I want you to notice something, and that is this, that the magicians are affected by this. Now, folks, I got to tell you, we don't talk about this enough. When we talk about the trials that come on Egypt, we talk about Pharaoh's hardened heart, and we talk about how this is an indictment against the pantheon of gods of Egypt, we rarely really concentrate on the magicians, but there's something very deep and wonderful here. Because certainly the magicians are an example of the religious system of Egypt and all that sort of thing, but folks, they keep popping up the whole way through. The first time they stood there in arrogance before Moses and they duplicated the miracle, hoping that their numbers would somehow put the face on Moses and he would be intimidated. But miracle equaled miracle. And you remember, Moses' snake ate their snake, which I'm sure for the Egyptian magicians, Pharaoh seemed to pass over it as if it was nothing. But I'm sure the magicians, as they sat there and watched their snakes being eaten by his snake, were somewhat disconcerted. Maybe just something in the back of their minds going, this isn't supposed to happen. This isn't supposed to be that way. Not to mention, remember, you throw a stick down, it turns into a snake. They threw their sticks down, and Moses' stick ate their sticks. They're not getting their sticks back. That was my favorite stick. They don't get their sticks back. And perhaps even those sticks had a symbolic power, or there was a sense that it was almost like a magic wand. They don't get them back. And then, last week, you remember that when it comes to the flies, they can't duplicate this miracle. And now, they're actually affected by it. Okay, so they start out with their sticks disappearing. And then they duplicate the disaster, but then they can't duplicate the flies. And now, they're covered with boils just like everybody else. Their magic isn't protecting them. Folks, I'll bet you dollars to donuts, this is where the panic set in. That there they had spent their whole lives dedicated to their gods, trying to unravel the deep mysteries of the nether regions, of understanding what's going on in the dark forces of this world. And they thought they had a handle on it, and now suddenly they're powerless and they're victims. And I want you to understand something. This is absolutely true for us as well as for everybody else. Your confidence lasts as long as your belief system works. I want to say that again. Your confidence lasts as long as your belief system works. Suddenly there's no confidence in Egypt because their belief system is collapsing. Christian, I want you to understand. Satan understands this dynamic. This may even be where he learned it. Satan understands that as long as your belief system is working, your confidence is strong, you can face anything. If God says, hey, Doran, I'm going to send you through a trial, it's going to be a difficult trial, but I'm with you. If you know that, then as you go into that trial, it may be hard, but your confidence is there because your belief system is dependent on what God's doing. I get it. Okay, I'm fine. But what if your belief system is implicit on the idea that you never go through a trial and that you ultimately call the shots? Suddenly, when you're not calling the shots anymore, your confidence collapses. And notice, this is exactly the tack that Satan took in his trial of Jesus in the New Testament. Do you remember what he was doing? Remember as he dealt with Jesus as he's on his fast and he says, hey, you know, you shouldn't have to go through this. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? You shouldn't have to go through this. Bow to me and I will give you everything. You shouldn't have to go through this. And what he's trying to do is ultimately cause Jesus to doubt that God has a plan in this and God has a calling. That's the methodology. Christian, recognize this in your own life, that I believe you can probably, you know, when people say, maybe this is satanic attack, I want you to recognize something. This is a pattern in Scripture. And I am loath to call something satanic attack when human flesh will recognize. When human flesh is sufficient to explain why you and I are all messed up, I'm okay with that. I'm a little reticent to attach satanic attack to something. But I believe one of those things that is a hallmark of satanic attack is getting us to a point where we question our belief system. Because at the point where you question, God, are you really on my side? That's where your confidence in God collapses. And I believe that's one of those hallmarks where Satan will use a trial in your life to cause you to doubt that God is really good, God is really caring, that God really exists. And I guarantee you, this church will be in that position, if not now, later, where we will face a trial and we will look at everything that God's led us in the last few years and go, wait, do we really know what we're doing? Are we really where God would have us? Is God really on our side? Does God really care for us? Absolutely, that's going to happen. Trust me. Trust me. Don't doubt this. It's true. At the point where you begin to question, is God really there? Your confidence in Him begins to fall. And the belief system of Egypt is under severe attack. They have been allowed to exercise power. They have been allowed to freely sort of operate in this realm of darkness for so long that they are absolutely confident they have a handle on power. I want you to realize something. God allowed that. God allowed Egypt to be the most powerful, to have all of this access to dark power, be operating in miracle, to do all this stuff. I mean, when they duplicated Moses' miracles, they duplicated them as if that was normal. The exercise of power was not a foreign thing to them, but now they are in complete and utter disarray. Because perhaps for the first time in generations, the religious system of Egypt isn't working the way they thought it was and thought it was supposed to, and they are in panic mode. But Christian, I'm telling you the truth. We do this ourselves. Where Christians get so used to things going their way that they think they can claim or put God's name on something that He hasn't promised them. And then when that doesn't come true, they begin to doubt. This is why those televangelists say, oh, if you send me $1,000, God's going to multiply it 1,000 times. Don't you wish that were true? God doesn't promise that. And you have people pursue that fallen and broken theology. And then at the end of it, they wonder, wait, where was God? I'm telling you, folks, if you are constructing your own God apart from Scripture and apart from His real promises, this is going to happen to you at some point. That you may think things are going your way, but when they don't, your confidence in God will be broken, shaken, and you will find yourself in panic mode. I have met dozens of Christians through the years who this exact thing has happened to, where they have built a false theology on who they thought God was, and when He didn't measure up to that, they found themselves disillusioned. That's the way that works. But of course, we're on the right side on this occasion. And this is what happens to satanic power. Satanic power, evil, constructs a worldview, and at some point God promises to put every bit of it down. And it's on that day, on Judgment Day, as it works out, that He begins to break the underpinnings of false belief. In the same way that when atheists are faced with their own mortality, they begin to consider the person of God. When the pagan is faced with the uselessness of his theology, he begins to consider the person of God. When the alcoholic finds himself at rock bottom and he can't see a way out, he begins to consider the person of God. When your confidence is shaken, that's when your belief system begins to fall apart. But fortunately, our belief system incorporates trial. It makes sense of chaos. It actually pronounces that God is in control even when things don't make sense. But for Egypt, it is not that way. Their arrogance and their high-handedness is followed by a recognition that God is not who they thought He was. And in that recognition, they are ashamed. They cannot stand before Moses. They're broken in their belief system. Verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send my plagues on you and your servants and on your people so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth.'" What is God making a statement of there? There's no one like me. What He's saying is, all the gods that you thought you knew, they cannot stand against me. I am the only one that meets the definition of Godhead. So then He goes on, verse 15. "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause, I have allowed you to remain in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name through the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." What is God saying here? It's a very important truth, and I want you to understand it, Christian. Understand it well. God's saying, "Look, Pharaoh, I could have killed you." Now, isn't that a thought? Imagine if He'd shown up to you someday and said, "Hey, Doran, you know that near miss you had in traffic the other day? I could have killed you." Let that sink in for a while. I could have killed you. Pharaoh, if I'd wanted to, I could have killed you by now. I actually even play this game with my kids once in a while. My daughter Sydney will sometimes pretend to be dramatic. And she will say, "Dad, you're trying to kill us." To which I always say, "If I was trying to kill you, you'd be dead by now." Trust me, her personality is perfectly amenable to that kind of conversation. So she cracks up and I crack up. We have fun with it. But God's having this conversation with Pharaoh for real. God, Pharaoh, if I'd wanted to, you'd be dead by now. The only reason you're alive is because I want you to know that there's a God that you don't know, and I'm Him. And there's nobody like me in all the earth, and I've kept you alive so that you can see my power worked out and how futile you are against it. Folks, you talk about frying pan and fire. This is a very tough position to be in. Pharaoh, it'd be easier for you to be dead, but I've kept you alive so that you'll know exactly how powerful I am and how much I hate you. Notice here, God does not say, "I've kept you alive so that you might repent." Notice here, He doesn't say, "I've kept you alive to show redemption to you and to offer you an option of obedience." To know, Pharaoh, "I've kept you alive so that you and your people will know that there's a God that you don't know, and I'm Him. I've kept you alive so that the world may see my judgment against you. I've kept you alive so that you will feel my condemnation. That's why you're alive. And not only that, so my people will see what I can do." That is a great definition of being lost. The New Testament refers to this as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And I want you to understand something, Christian. That's not you. Because of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, because of the cross, you will never stand in the position of Pharaoh. You will never stand there waiting for the next hammer to fall. You will never feel the sting of death or the judgment of sin. You will never be in this position. You were created and you have been called and you have been chosen and you have been redeemed so that God can show you His power leading unto repentance and to live in the belief and the understanding that He has good things for you. You will never be in the position of that which is condemned. He will never say to you, "Doran, you could be dead by now, but I'm keeping you alive so that you can see my wrath." He never, ever will put me in that position, nor you, if you trust in Christ. Let that truth sink in. And then he moves on to his last miracle in this sequence. "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I'll send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded." Notice that, from the day it was founded. Egypt prides itself on its history, on its long-standing tradition of its sequential rule of the same culture over and over again. For over 1,000 years, they have been insurmountable and homogenous. "But not since these days has this been seen. Now therefore I will bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. For every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, they will die. And one among your servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses, and he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." So now the Egyptians have learned something from that first miracle. Some are in a position of belief, of removing from judgment what's out there. Some just simply don't. "Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, the hail may fall in the land of Egypt on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning ran down onto the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail, fire, flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as not been in the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent to Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there's been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be no hail any longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. And as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in ear, and the flax was in bud. By the way, that occurs in February of the year, January, February. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured in the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his hearts, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Now, this last lesson is the one which is most applicable to us today, and I want you to recognize it, and I want you to live in the light of it. Pharaoh recognizes that there is a miracle occurring, and he says to Moses, "Moses, this time I've sinned. You're right, Moses, this time I'm wrong." That's the language of repentance. That's the language of repentance, but it's not real. First of all, I'm blown away by this passage because Pharaoh was taught from birth that he was God, that he never did anything wrong. What he did was right, and he used the language of repentance here saying, I've sinned. But we know why he did. He's just playing a game. He doesn't mean it. But notice here that God responds to him as if he did, but with a message. Pharaoh, since you've repented, I am going to stop the hail. However, I know that you haven't learned a thing. He's delivering a message here. Pharaoh, you can use the language of repentance all you want, but I know better. You can say one thing, but I see your heart. You can say one thing, but I know your secrets. Christian, I want you to realize something. You can say what you will, and you can live as you will, but God knows why. The appearance of godliness is not what God is after. God's after the reality of it. He's after your heart. Recognize from this passage that everything that you are on the outside is not necessarily what you are on the inside. God knows. He is not aiming for outward obedience. He's aiming for an inward heart relationship. He's looking for you to be in right attitude towards Him, in right heart towards Him, in a right walk that affects who you are on the inside. The outward stuff's just outward. And Christian young people especially, you learn these games early. You do. And you see these Christian young people at church and they have all the outward flow of somebody who knows God. And then you look at their MySpace page and you say, who are these two people? Who you are on MySpace is who you are. That's the answer to that little riddle. Christian, have a care. God is not looking for just outward manifestation. He's looking for who you are. And the question is, why doesn't Pharaoh see it? Well, I've told you before, and I'll tell you again. I'll tell you 1,000 times. I'll tell you till I'm dead. The two most powerful motivators in the human heart are anger and fear. Most people live in the light of those two things most of the time. And those two things especially are prone to delusion. People will act and they'll go, nobody will ever know. Nobody will ever see through what I'm doing. That's not true, by the way. Fear and anger, the way that we are by nature, are inherently delusional, and we have no ability not only to evaluate how we actually look and appear to other people, but we have no ability to recognize that God sees. Pharaoh is stuck in this place where he thinks he can fool God Almighty. And you never can. And he's playing the same game that many Christians play. The one where we think we can be one thing on the outside and that will be sufficient, when our hearts are still stubborn and stuck. And we see this all the time, where Christians are stuck in sin and living out sin in their lives. But when you confront them about it, they say, no, 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 God's called me to this. I'm walking with the Lord in this. It's fine. It's not true. I've never confronted someone about an affair in their lives who didn't say, God's fine with this. I've never confronted anybody about a problem with alcohol in their lives that they didn't say, it's not that bad. Folks, those are delusional statements. We all are prone to make them. Don't let yourself get stuck there. Live in the reality of who God calls you to be. If I don't see and nobody else does on your MySpace page, God still sees. There's no such thing as a secret that's a secret. God sees. He's not looking for your outward obedience. He's looking for your heart. Pharaoh can use the language of repentance, but God knows it's not real. How about you? Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. And Father, I ask on behalf of your people today, especially in light of the culture in which we live, a culture of hypocrisy and empty statement, that you cause us to live really for you. not in the appearance of that to our friends, not in the manifestation which seems most often encountered, but on our knees and alone with You, we live for You. That in our quiet, most inmost moments, we live in the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. We live in the reality of a faith based on Him, and we truly in our hearts count all things as loss for the sake of knowing You and the power of Your resurrection and the fellowship of Your sufferings. That we might be Your people in every thought and cast down every high thought which exalts itself against the knowledge of You. Make us those people so that we don't miss what You're doing and wind up living in lies. In Your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace in the Lord. Have a great day.